Hey, so the first question I have for you as we continue in our series on Mark, we're in week 8 and we're finishing chapter 2. So let's see, 16 divided by 2 is 8. We've been in 8 weeks. Is that 64 weeks? Is my math fuzzy or? You in this for 64 weeks? All right, let's get it. Because that's the only way it's happening, really. It's the best way to walk through it. So the opening question I have, and I hope you'll find this provocative, maybe even confusing. What is your favorite? Jake, I'm not up, bud. Hello, Jake. Oh, Jake's handling it, yeah. No, Mama, you don't have to go up there. It's okay. He's going to get it. That's good. What is your favorite law? What was it? I kind of gravity. All right, I like that. I like what you guys are doing here. Let me put it this way. What is your favorite man-made law? You know the best answer I can come up with? The one that pertains to somebody else. Right? And that's really what we're talking about here is Jesus is confronting the religious leaders in these past several weeks, and this week will be the penultimate, meaning the next to the last of the confrontations that began at the beginning of chapter 2 and will go through verse 6 of chapter 3. But what we're talking about here is law, because at this point, the religious leaders are committed to catching Jesus breaking the law, breaking the law. Jason knew that was coming. In order that by the rules and laws, policies and mandates of Judaism, he can be arrested and then dealt with. And so as we've seen in our preceding weeks, the religious leaders in their various forms, whether they're Sanhedrin, Sadducees, scribes, Pharisees, or combinations thereof, are trying to trap him. We've seen it in the healing of a lame man. Son, your sins are forgiven. Wait a minute, that breaks the biggest law. You're putting yourself in the place of God. You're usurping. And then in the feasting with sinners, which was not to be done by righteous people, and then the fasting on prescribed days that they had made up, the religious leaders. Jesus was not fasting with his guys. They were partying. And so today we come to another point of contention over the law. And we've seen some Sabbath miracle working in the past in chapter 1. And next week we'll see another Sabbath confrontation. And today's Sabbath confrontation brings to light for me, and this is going to be a little bit of a requirement to think well today. Are you game?
Yes.
Not in? You can get the show notes then, and we'll saturate with those later. One thing that Robbie Zacharias used to say, I didn't hear it in the last 15 years or maybe 10 years or so, and it actually was the title of his podcast before he changed it to Just Thinking, was Let My People Think, right? Michael, what'd you say? Well, that's biblical. I'll give you that. He said, let my people go. So what I've noticed, tell me if I'm wrong, is that sometimes as Christians we have a tendency to check out intellectually. And our exit ramp is paved with, well, I don't care about all that deep stuff, just give me Jesus. Well, I would like to counter with, to know, love, and follow Jesus is a full-on engagement of mind, body, soul. And in order to be able to just give me Jesus and be able to communicate well to a culture in chaos, I must be willing to think well about the issues of the day. Will you agree with that? So today, I want to talk about law. Because law is the required foundation of understanding what's righteous and what's not righteous. Now let me move a level down. There is a fundamental understanding in all Judeo-Christian. Do you understand what that means? So if you understand the Christian faith well, you understand that it springs from Judaism. Do you understand that? And you know, I'm a Jew, right? You know I'm a Jew? I'm a Jew. But I was never a better Jew than after I came to faith in Jesus and began to investigate the deep, rich, life-giving roots of the Christian faith that cannot be separated from Judaism. That makes sense? So when Jesus confronts the religious leaders, it's over the Jewish law. And all Judeo-Christian lawmaking for nations who claim Judeo-Christian formation is rooted in a first understanding, a primary understanding of the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? Did you know if you look at the books, the legislative books of our cities, states, and federal system, you will see almost all of the laws that are still on the books are rooted in the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? And so if you're one of those people say, that's Old Testament, Ten Commandments, they don't even apply anymore. I would say, eh. And I would say for good reason, not because they're on the books still, but because the moral implications of the Ten Commandments are still in force. And everybody said. And you see that in reality in the New Testament because every one of the Ten Commandments is addressed in the New Testament. Now, to my terror, Jesus actually took the Ten Commandments and expanded them or deepened them. The Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say, it's no longer an external. Jesus is saying, it's internal. You have heard it said, do not commit murder. And he continued to enforce and deepen the moral force of the Ten Commandments. And so every country that claims, and mostly you'll see that in what we call republic or federalist or democratic nations, where the image of God is understood as belonging to every single citizen. Am I going too fast? You'll see that the image of God is the baseline for this development of individual life, family life, cultural life, and indeed the entire civilization in that governmental parameter. Do I need to give you a minute? This is so important. So when Jesus confronted the religious leaders, it was over the laws of Judaism and their proper interpretation. But natural law, now I've just moved a level down. Natural law is that theory in practice that takes what's best for the individual, what's best for the family, what's best for the culture, and what's best for the civilization into account to discuss what's good, noble, right, true, and beautiful for flourishing. Natural law. Have you heard that concept before? Now, you need to stay with me because this isn't about just the Sabbath today. You need to stay with me. Let me discuss the moral law just a bit. Understandings of the natural law is that it's given by God. And any individual that's under the reign, rule, agreement with the natural law understands that law is given by God. He's the lawgiver. And that it is naturally authoritative over all human beings, not just Christians, not just denominations, but this is a human holistic perspective. And that makes sense, right? Because if we believe that God created us and created us in his image, then he understands how to write the laws governing the owner's manual. Agreed? You're still with me, right? And third, that it's not only authoritative over all human beings, but it's naturally knowable by all human beings. And you don't have to have the Holy Spirit. And we see this in the text, Romans 1. What can be known about God has been made plain to them because God's invisible attributes are now revealed in what has been created. Right? And Romans chapter 2, when Paul talks about the Gentiles not having Christ and not even having roots in the patriarchy of God in the Hebrew nation, he says they operate by conscience so that they know what's right or wrong. And when Gentiles do what's right and righteous, good, true, and beautiful for flourishing, they prove that they have a natural understanding of God's law. So what's happening here? Well, let me just finish, because I wrote a lot of good stuff. So I wrote it. You're going to get it. So if the natural law is given by God, naturally authoritative over all human beings, and is naturally knowable by all human beings, therefore, a man-made law that's a fresh law or an addition to an existing law that contradicts or violates the natural law is by definition unnatural and immoral. Now, before you Christians start wagging our heads, hang on a second. Because we all have these hot buttons in culture that we go, oh yeah, unnatural, immoral, don't we? We like to keep it far from us. But this is deeper than that. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cue off your body language, but that's what I do. That helps me. So if a man-made law or addition to an existing law contradicts or violates the natural law, it is by definition unnatural and immoral. Agreed? The consequences of violating a natural law or amending an existing law unrighteously, let me just leave it there, is one suffering for those who are denied natural law considerations. That makes sense? You sure? Believe me, I'm not saying this as an insult. I've been stewing in this stuff for years. And hopefully this might prompt you to do some research and study on your own. Another consequence of following a law that contradicts or violates a natural law is justice for those creating and imposing immoral, unnatural laws. Isn't this funny? We use the word justice like it's the banner for the thing that we want. If God gave me justice, I'd already be burnt. And everybody said, oh me. Another consequence is justice for those who passively assent to immoral, unnatural laws. We clear so far? I have more. I have a lot of C.S. Lewis, which, you know, he's my go-to. But why don't we jump right into the text and talk about the Sabbath? And you're going, whew, the Sabbath I can deal with. I don't know where he's heading, but let's bob up to the surface and talk about the Sabbath, shall we? So this is the next to last confrontation. These last two will be on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, we see in the Ten Commandments, as a prescription for rest. But what's happened along the way over the hundreds of years since its giving, which is about 1,300 years prior to this event, maybe a little longer, is that men have made appendages, amendments. They've thrown millstones around the neck of this command to rest to the point where it wasn't a restful command. It was a nervously restrictive bondage. You didn't want to be caught doing something on the Sabbath. 23 of Mark 2. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look," that's what the Pharisees are. That's what those who want to catch people in unrighteousness are always doing, right? Look. I use that emoji a lot, the two eyes with the balls going in the same direction. Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? another indictment on the white sheet going into the file of Jesus Christ. This pretender, this charlatan, this blasphemer. So what I want to do now is I want to pause. And I want to ask some questions about this word unlawful. Why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? So here's some questions. These are questions to ask when you think it's possible that natural law is colliding with man-made law. What is a Sabbath? And believe me, I'm not spending any time here today on the Sabbath. This is my theological bridge to our conversation for contemporary purposes. Because I could talk for days on the Sabbath, and I don't know how much good it would do. Besides, the New Testament has already told us, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Right? Do you know that? So the moral force is still there, but the fact is that when I think I need to strive and earn and work my way into God's favor, I need to pause and rest because Jesus has already done the heavy lifting. What is a Sabbath in this context? And who says, anyway? Who has the authority to say? The lawgiver or the one under the law? Let me put it another way. Who has the authority to say? The creator or the creature? That's pretty easy to answer, isn't it? And what we know about the Ten Commandments is that the Creator, for His chosen people who were to broadcast His glory to a world of chaos and sin and destruction and child sacrifice, etc., etc., put these codes in place, the Ten Commandments, for flourishing. So who has the authority to say what a Sabbath is? The creator or the creature? Okay. Hold that thought. Jesus answered. Oh, I already did that. Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need?" We're not going to read this story. It's a great story. It's Jesus on the lamb. Saul is after him. And he's got some brothers with him, and they are hungry. And so they go into, like, I'm telling the story. But it's a great story, and it's worthy in its own right, and it will serve our purposes just a little bit today. First of all, if you were a religious leader, the expert, the one who knew everything about everything in the text that you hold as sacred, and somebody asked you, "Have you never read?" how would you respond? There's another indictment on the white paper in Jesus's portfolio. I just love it. I don't know why. He says that to me sometimes. I don't love it. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, the show bread, which is there for show. Like, this is God's provision. And then when it's done, they take the show bread away and the priests get to eat it, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. So Jesus is saying, this is an example of what it means to handle a Sabbath well. Jesus now defines the proper orientation of this law to creation. Then he said to them, now, what I just put up there was not in the text. You know that, right? I'm doing headings for you. This is outline. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see what he did here? You see what he did here? You could say, oh, Jesus is talking about the spirit of the law, not the letter. It's more than that. Jesus is saying the natural law is designed for humans to flourish, but what you've done is you've taken the law and set it on top of, you've created a deadfall trap that lands on top of the people. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So, Jesus is making a claim here. So, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. So there's a lot going on here. It's at least one more indictment on another white page. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. It's just not a statement of position. It's a statement of authority over the code that they hold so dear, the dearest. Jesus and his big, hairy, audacious claim. You know the Good to Great book? How many read Good to Great? Yeah, I want to be good to great. Collins, etc. Corporate life. How they're doing well. Ha ha. There's some good stuff in there. He said we all ought always to have a what? A BHAG. A big, hairy, audacious goal. Well, Jesus is making a big, hairy, audacious claim. The Son of Man now identifies as the lawgiver, authorized to define the proper orientation of his law to his creation. His law, his creation. If he created it, he now has the authority to write the owner's manual, right? And no man-made appendage or violation will stand, or will it? Here's some explanation here. Jesus is Lord even of the Sabbath. What does this mean? Another way to express the idea is to say Jesus is in charge of the Sabbath. He is God in human form, and he created the Sabbath day. He didn't just create the Sabbath day. He created all days, and he named them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and on the seventh, he... As the one who wrote the law... You remember Moses on the mountaintop, Exodus chapter 20? The people heard the thunder, saw the lightning, all the ruckus, and they said to Moses, don't let him talk to us. We want to hear from you, Moses. That's scary. It is terrifying. Moses came down with a holy sunburn. But he loved it, right? Remember 2 Corinthians 3, 4? He had to wear the veil to keep people from knowing the sunburn was fading. He's like, when can I go back to that heavenly mountainous beach again? That's another message. As the one who wrote the law, Jesus certainly has oversight over how the law is to be enforced. The Pharisees had lifted their own rules to the level of God's, placing onerous burdens on people, and they ended up rebuking the lawgiver himself. Now, we're about to make a move, and the move we're going to make will probably make you uncomfortable. But let me give you just one text first. I could pull out several of them. John 1, 1 through 4, and verse 14. I could pull out Revelation, the discussion of the Creator and all of his power, pointing to the throne. But I chose one of my favorites, Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, also very good. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. How many things? Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Does that pretty much cover any governmental power that has been or will be? All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Read that last phrase after the comma with me. And in him all things hold together. You know what I used to think and believe and leave it at that? That since he created the cosmos, since he spoke it, that was the physical composition by his creation was what was held in here. But what I realize now is that's not true. He also, by the writing of the owner's manual, is holding all things together as to what's best for our flourishing. It's in the written code. And the morality that's required of a spirit-filled follower trusting that spirit for obedience. That follower is trusting the spirit for obedience. You see that? In him, all things hold together. So I just wanted to validate, Jesus' big, hairy, audacious claim in the text. For you, not for him. He doesn't need it. Now, the context of Jesus' lawgiver is the moral context of the Ten Commandments, because the natural law is the moral law. As C.S. Lewis said, the natural law equals the moral law because every one of us knows what ought to be and what ought not to be. And it's all coded in the Ten Commandments. The moral law as the natural law. Let's look now at one of the other commandments. We're pretty much done with the Sabbath because you know why in our culture, at the pace we live, we're pretty much done with the Sabbath. What I'm not saying is you need to take Sunday off. What I am saying is that it's good for a follower of Christ to rest from our striving of attaining and maintaining and pursuing and acquiring and dragging to the ground and bringing into the hut and slaughtering and skinning. Because when we rest, we go, oh, you got this, God. Thank you very much. That's the companion to Jesus paid it all, right? That's our Sabbath rest and salvation. Let's look at do not murder. What is murder? What do the laws say? The taking of a life, right? Why is it wrong? Who says it's wrong? Well, if you had no concept of God, do you think that you would know that to take a life was wrong? That just proves the reality of the natural law in you. Right? And what are the consequences? Well, Genesis chapter 8, when Noah's coming out after the high water goes down, God immediately reinstates the cultural mandate of Genesis chapter 1 to Noah, this one family. And he says, if anyone takes a human life, if they shed human blood, their blood will be shed. Because in my image, there's that image thing again. I have created human beings. So what's the consequence of committing murder? We know, in our conscience that somebody's got to pay. Right? So would you know at all? The question is, would you know if there was a rider, an addenda, an expansion on this moral code that's inviolable because the lawgiver, the creator himself, wrote it? Would you recognize it? And if so, what would you do with it? When natural law and man-made law collide, murder is the killing of a person. Who is a person? Better yet, in our culture, who is not a person? See, it's going to get a little deep for just about 5 minutes as I wrap this up. Do you think we've done a good job setting the table for this part of the argument? From a natural law, unrighteous law, or natural law, man-made law violation perspective. Do you think we have? Who says? Who has the authority to say? The lawgiver or the one under the law? Who has the authority to say who and what a person is? The creator or the creature? Good answer. Do you live in a culture where that's affirmed? Do you live in a culture where Caesar has abdicated the definitions of the creator? And what are you prepared to do? One of my favorite movie scenes is from The Untouchables. Do you know it? Kevin Costner, Sean Connery. Kevin Costner is Elliot Ness. Sean Connery is the Irish beat cop who's seen more grit and nastiness than Elliot Ness will ever put his hands in. And he knows what's required on the streets of Chicago. And with his dying breath, Elliot Ness, who is sworn to do away with evil, personified in Al Capone or Robert De Niro, who always does that well, by the way. And with his dying breath, having been murdered in his own home, Elliot Ness leans over. And again, Sean Connery pulls him down and says, "What are you prepared to do?" This is my question to the church in America. Because we are eradicating the image of God in the womb on a constant basis, with even more and more sliding down the slope of defining what's inside and outside of the womb. This is literally the scourge of our times. And it's a scourge of all times. There couldn't be a greater scourge, could there be? Could there be a greater scourge than to give the voiceless no opportunity? Could there be? Now, I want to pause and talk about grace again. You know Sherry and my story, I think. You know, we snuffed out the image of God in the womb together. And we still grieve. And, you know, Sherry feels that more powerfully than I do, but I feel it. But that does not bully me into a corner. That actually now emboldens me to speak plainly with a vision for life. When we say that abortion is reproductive health, when we say abortion is reproductive rights, we're speaking solely to one half of the equation. The other half has no health. Death is the opposite of health. No rights is the opposite of rights. And everybody said. So what I don't want to do in this message is communicate shame for those of you who have experienced this, because many of you have. And many of you might still be carrying it. It's never hit the airwaves. It's never had an opportunity for a Holy Spirit scrub. And I promise you, even after the Holy Spirit scrub, there'll need to be another one. And it's all cleansing. Remember that word from our previous messages? The catharsis. When I let Jesus in for the catharsis, he heals. He cleanses. But for a Christian to say, "I don't agree with it, but I'm not going to get involved," is absolute, I would say, sin by omission. Is that too strong? Remember, Remember the consequences of allowing a violation of the moral law? That there will be justice for those who passively assent to the practice of the immorality? That's those of us who refuse to engage. I know. I sat down and Mitch started talking about the Sabbath. I thought, y'all practice, I'll go home, pop a beer, and put something on the grill. But that's not sufficient. The believer must be willing to engage in a culture of death by offering life. Don't you agree? So what's required for this engagement, brothers and sisters, is constant prayer. Constant prayer. Constant prayer. Constant prayer. And a big part of that prayer is to ask for courage. I can almost guarantee that you have several opportunities a day to have conversations around this topic. It shouldn't look like a ramrod of Christian content on the end of a plunger going into somebody's throat, but take advantage and leverage. That's where prayer comes in. Leverage the relationships that you have. And it requires courage and equipping. So this is your takeaway. Write this down. Go to this website. How many of you will go to this website? I'm not gonna stop asking until everybody raises their hand and at least says they will. Now you may not, but you have to show me that you will. Terrence said, I ain't showing nobody nothing. You're not going to. Are you like the parable where the son said I won't, but then he will? Okay, good. I'll take that. I'm good with that, bro. So it's not color-coded. You don't have to change the color font for each word. I did this so you could see the words clearly that make up the URL. What does it say? What would you say? .org. And this is a tool that is built around just casual conversations with the people in your life, and it equips you. It's so simple. Now, what you'll find on the website, now you'll have to search, but you'll find all kinds of hot button equipping on this website. It's a beautiful piece of archived and continuing to be released content. Wouldn't you say, Sherry? We can't be silent, church. And if you've experienced abortion yourself, ladies, men, surrender that to Jesus Christ. Remember we said that justice was required? He willingly took the penalty for murder on my account. And then he's now telling me that my only response of obedience is to offer light and life to a culture that's literally shrinking and dying around me. And I do that willingly, not because it aids my salvation, but because I'm so grateful for my salvation and the freedom that's developing in my spirit and my fabric, that I'm eager to see someone else with seeds planted along the way. I'm not interested in bringing someone to their knees, praying a prayer of salvation necessarily. I'm interested in planting seeds that God brings somebody else along to water, and then a harvest of righteousness ultimately as a result. The harvest is not up to me. The offering of light and life is, church. Come on out, Cross Line. So I'm actually not going to be up here. I'm going to go back there and pray some more, and I'm going to come back in from back there. What? The wonders of technology. I'm going to come back through the mains to close us briefly, and then we're going to worship together on the way out. We are those of the code. Eagerly, by the power of the Spirit, aligning our lives to flourishing truth, goodness, nobility, beauty, human flourishing. It's what we were designed for. We are people of the code. Now just pray. I'm just going to leave you to pray for just a minute. Jesus, where we've sinned, we ask forgiveness, knowing that we receive. Where we lack courage, we ask for conviction, energy for the good. Where we lack equipping, we ask for resources which are bountiful and available. Where we lack, we think, time, we ask you to interrupt our constant stream of secondary or even insignificant activity in order to bring the good, true, beautiful, noble for the purpose of human flourishing and the people around us who are not flourishing but shrinking. We pray against the powers that are imposing and continuing to slide into more and more evil mandates concerning the image of God in the womb. We pray first for the salvation of those involved, their souls. And then we pray that you would energize them to stand against the flood of unrighteousness that continues to drag our babies from the place where they should be most protected. Father, remind us that we are your voice. We are your message. We are the people of the code, and we will stand for what's good, true, noble, beautiful, for flourishing, all to your glory. Through our lawgiver and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray.